We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen of God, the cornerstone, the coming one, the chief shepherd, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And you are receiving, if you did not already, our translation of Psalm 45, verses 1 through 5. Let us read it. It is the inscription, the title, and then 5 verses. To the director, upon lilies, for the sons of Korah, causing insight, a song of dear ones. My heart has stirred a good word. I am stating my occupations for a king, my tongue a pen of a proficient scribe. You were intensely made handsome, more than the sons of man. Grace has been poured on your lips. Over this, God has intensely blessed you to everlasting. Gird your sword on thigh, mighty man, your dignity and your splendor, and advance your splendor. Ride on a word of truth and humility, righteousness. And your right hand will cause those being feared to instruct you. Your sharpened arrows in the heart of the enemies of the king, peoples will fall before you. All right, this is to the director. Some of these things in the inscription or title or superscription are things that we've talked about many times as we encounter them in the Psalms. We have to the director, that this means this goes to the music or choir director. Of course, all of the Psalms are songs. Then, upon lilies. Literally, what you may read in your conventional translation as shoshanim is the plural of the word lily in the Old Testament. And one of the things that has been suggested as to the meaning of this is that it was a wind instrument of some kind. These lilies that we're talking about, the ones that were indigenous to Israel at the time that Psalm 45 was written, they stood about 4 feet high. And at the top, if you know what a lily looks like, think of clipping that at the bottom. You cut that off on a very slender staff, a reed, a column, very thin one though. And then picture that lily flower at the top, how it kind of goes up and out. And take that to clip it at the bottom, pick that up, put it through your mouth. And it kind of looks like a trumpet of some kind. There is a word that we will translate trumpet, but it's suggested that this is to be, in this instruction, in the title, played upon this kind of an instrument. Something that might look like a trombone or something without the slide thing, of course. But, you know, something with a very narrow shaft, and then it opens up into a bell. Kind of end like that. That's not really what I think is the signification, though. Thank you, Zoe. I would tend to take this as a tune. That is, play these words upon this tune. And this is found in other inscriptions, other psalms in the title. Play it, if you're taking my take on it, play it to this tune. This is for the sons of Korah. They are a musical family designated as such. We've seen this in the past, so I won't go over all of the verses that would point this out, but they are having Korah as their father and leader, and they're in charge of much of the music, official and liturgical, of the nation of Israel at the time. It is a maskil. We're translating maskil as causing insight. And it will certainly do this as we begin to go through the words of this psalm. That's the motive, that is the power of the psalm. Get this right, get this rightly, and you will receive an insight that many maybe do not have. And without trying to sound cryptic or mystical about it, let's just talk very factually. The things that we're going to be talking about today, and as we deal with Psalm 45, as well as all of the things that we're looking at these days in the Psalms, almost no believers on this earth ever hear these things. And so you are literally getting something that causes insight above and beyond the norm. And then it is a song of dear ones. This is a long title, as far as titles go. A lot of things in it, too. How many? 5 discernible parts to it. 1 to the director, 2 upon lilies, 3 for the sons of Korah, 4 causing insight, and now this, a song of dear ones. Some of you may have, in conventional translations that you brought with you tonight, a song of loves. So let's talk about this dear ones thing and why we translate it this way. I was going to take a lot more time in speaking about this, and I thought, I don't want to speak so long about the inscription. But so I'll give you the abbreviated form of this. Yaviv is the singular. It's the word that we would call dear, or how I'm translating it, dear, D-E-A-R, and I'm certainly not talking about D-E-E-R, right? D-E-A-R. This is a word that has come to be somewhat trite to us. When do you ever hear it in English? When do you ever hear the word dear? You hear it at the beginning of letters, but now you're not even hearing it there. Who writes letters anymore? One. All right. That's one of the things I'm keeping alive. Thank you, Brenda. Decked around the neck. I think this is significant. The volition. Oh, no, it's not just the neck. The breastplate of righteousness there. Of course you would be writing letters, you know, with that hypostatic union incarnational purple sporting today. Very, very nice. I'm going to stop now. You can stop worrying about it. All right. Last time you ever raised your hand. Sorry, Brenda. Letters, right? Dear so-and-so. Usually, totally hypocritical, right? The person you write to, dear so-and-so. You're writing to some organization. Again, nobody does this anymore except Brenda and I. Who writes letters anymore? I can't, even when I write email, I can't do it outside of the form of a letter. I always have to start off with some kind of something. And because dear has become so trite and so hypocritical, I always put there truly dear. Like, dear, and if I write this, I mean it. Okay? So I don't put, dear sirs, because you're not dear to me. I don't know who you are. I even think that that'd probably be taken as some kind of misogynist slight. Why are we sirs? Why are we not sirs and madams today, or whatever, I don't know. And then they probably don't like that term because of its associations. So I don't even know how to start a letter. to somebody that I don't actually know that's part of a organization. But it's good that I don't write letters to organizations other than Christian ones. Then I can write, "Dear brethren, truly dear brethren," on it. Recently ordered some Gospels of John from Biblica, which used to be the American Bible Society. I wrote them a letter. They probably never get letters anymore. I wrote them a letter and closed the money order. There's another thing. Probably never get a letter with a money order in it. But I started it off, "Truly dear brethren," because I'm thinking you're my brothers and sisters here. So, dear, you used to hear it there. You kind of used to hear it as something that spouses would call each other. I never hear that anymore either. I never hear spouses calling each other dear. So this is something that's just really falling out of use. But what it means is, and I think you will immediately agree with me here, you're talking about someone, if we could use a synonym, who is precious to you. That they are dear to you because you value them so highly. Well, this is a song of dear ones. And the word that I'm translating as dear, here in its plural, so we've got to call them, say, dear ones, yaviv, tell you a little bit about this one. This yah, that Y sound in Hebrew of yaviv, always gets translated for some reason, and I really don't know what the reason is. But it gets translated into English as a J all the time. So everyone that you see in the Old Testament who has a name that starts with J, really starts with a Y sound. So Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Joram, for that matter, Jesus, Joshua, any of these names, they're going to start with a Hebrew Y sound, and then this hard TH sound that you hear twice when I pronounce that word, Yaviv. That is an ancient way of pronouncing a dalet, that's like the letter D, when it does not have a dagesh. And a dagesh is just a dot in the middle. And so if it has a dot in the middle of the letter, you pronounce it like we would a D. If it doesn't, you pronounce it with this V sound. Now, when you know that, now think about this word now and bring it over into English letters. You have Y that gets transliterated as a J. Then you have a vowel, and there aren't any vowels. It's sounded in Hebrew, but it's not spelled out. And then you have the V, and you transliterate that as a D, and then you got another vowel, and then you've got that same letter again. So you have J-E-D-I-D. That's dear. If the person is dear to Yahweh, and you abbreviate his name Yah, now you have Jedediah. Alright? And so Jedediah, our own Jedediah that we usually call Jed for short, is dear to Yah, or dear to Yahweh. So that's where that name comes from. Solomon received the name. God called him that through one of his prophets, to convey to him how dear he was to God. The title, you find it, or not the title, but the word, usually translated as something like beloved in Deuteronomy 33:12 and Psalm 60:5, Psalm 84:1 and 108:6 and 127:2, twice in Isaiah 5:1 and once in Jeremiah 11:25. And if you look up any of those verses, you'll see the word that looks like something like loved or beloved probably is the way it will be translated. There's another word in Hebrew that means love. and it covers the breadth, all the breadth of the English word, love. I mean, everything that that word tends to mean in English, all of its varied uses, that's the same thing in Hebrew. So that's the one that we're translating as love. This one, then, we have to kind of translate that as a different way. And I think the best way, I really labored over this word a long time as to how to translate that. I think the best way we can capture this one is dear ones. So this is a song of dear ones. All right, who are these dear ones? You're going to see as we get into the psalm. Let's say at the onset that these verses get quoted. Two of these verses get quoted. I don't know if you, many of you even use your conventional translations. I know you do, but I don't know if you'd use them when I'm teaching now, since I always translate for you. But if you have one, if you brought one, and you want to look at this in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, that is just outside of the scope of our text for tonight, the next two verses get quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is a messianic psalm. It's my contention that all psalms are messianic psalms, but in the sense that the greater pale of Christendom thinks of something as a messianic psalm, one that's dealing directly with the subject matter of Old Testament Christology, everyone would agree, this is, every Christian pretty much would agree, that this is a messianic psalm in that more limited sense. Now that we know who we're talking about, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the main focus in this psalm. The writer starts out, "My heart has stirred a good word." I hate to tell you this. I almost was going to do this. I was almost going to do what I did before and say, this word stirred, it's difficult of translation, and look at all of those literal and faithful translations, and then add one that I wouldn't call either, the NIV, and tell you what this says, this, and we get to NIV and tell you that it translates this word stirred as stirred. And it's the only one I know that does it. So I'm very objective, right? I don't just have an axe to grind against the NIV. By the way, if you notice that the NIV is being replaced these days by the ESV. Churches and pastors that used to use the NIV, they're all turning to the ESV for some reason. That's a step up. So you won't hear so much of my ranting about the NIV anymore. The thing that got me about it was its wide use. Not that it's the worst translation out there, but I wouldn't call it a good one, or even a translation. But here's the thing. My heart has stirred a good word. You have an NIV, this is nothing against you, by the way. It's just, I know Greek and Hebrew, I know how bad it is as a translation. Okay. This word stirred means to keep something moving. Like, you're going to make it be moved. You're going to make the moving happen. And there is a word, one way that we make a noun out of something like a verb like this in Hebrew, is you just put what in English would be a letter M on the front of it. Maybe doctor up its vowels a little bit. Now you got a noun. The noun that is associated with this word stirred is what I'll translate in only two places is it found. In the Old Testament, and by the way, this verb is only found here. It's a hapax legomena, only found one time. The noun, I will translate for you as fry pan. It's the pan that you stir something in. If you make stir fry, right, you have this stuff in that kind of a pan, you're stirring it, but it's being fried. I think. If they don't, why do they call it that? I don't doesn't know anything about cooking, but I'm gonna hope you fry that stir fry, or else I don't know why they call it that. But it's not this kind of pan in Leviticus is what you would make fried cakes on. So you would take some kind of meal and you'd fry it on a flat pan. It's not a pot that holds a lot of fluid or solid foodstuff in it. But the idea that if this were in a pot rather than this pan, but the pan is the word that we're talking, this is the noun that we're talking about. If you were boiling something, when something really comes to a boil and it's kind of full, those big bubbles are coming up. I remember when I was a kid and my mom was a single parent, and she thought I should at least have some idea of how to cook something when she wasn't around, when it was summer vacation and I was home all day and she was at work. And so that really took, right? I mean, I don't know how to cook anything. But one day, she taught me how to boil hot dogs. You can do this. You fill up this pot with water, put the hot dogs in there, turn up the stove like this, all right? And I don't know why it was so fascinating, except what I tell you all the time, I was a strange, weird little kid. And that's maybe all the explanation that we need for it. But I used to find it fascinating that how this would happen when you boiled something. I remember just looking at it and like waiting, like, when are the bubbles going to appear? And then seeing nothing there. And then the next, you know, when is the point where the little bubbles start to appear? And then when it really got, you know, moving and this thing was boiling, it was just, and the bubbles were, and if you had it full, it's going to bubble over, right? This word stirred has to do with this bubbling over idea. But because our noun is not a pot that's boiling, but the pan that you're stirring it in, and there's a kind of breadth of meaning here, I've chosen out of all of my vocabulary choices to render this stirred along with, sorry, the NIV. And thus his heart is stirred. Now, you know it's not literal, right? You know it's not literal. So, my heart has, it's a past tense, stirred, and then its object is a good word. In other words, inside, and we know what this word is. We've already told you this is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's going to be talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy here. His heart has been moved. It's hard for him to stay stationary. It's hard. He can't really go to sleep. It's just movement, constant move. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but man, do I know what I'm talking about. Last night I studied this until about, it must have been about 7 in the morning, so I didn't sleep all night, and I studied this. You know, this is what I was studying, and I thought, oh yeah, good luck going to sleep now, Tim. Just gotta lay down thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, thinking about this dear one. And so that was just out of the question. So I did something else. I went somewhere. Went to the gym at 7 in the morning. This feeling of like a good agitation to the point where it's bubbling up and over, where it's coming out, and it's coming out in the form of this psalm that is before us. Sometimes because I'm a teacher, I don't just study these things, get the idea, even really like the idea in my mind, but as I'm studying it, along with the perception of what is being presented is the dual or the tandem concept of how am I going to word this? How will I say this? And then I begin to get really excited about just communicating this. Sometimes this stirring doesn't go away until I get to discharge it. So my heart has stirred, and what is it stirred over, or what's the stirring inside the heart? It's a good word. All right, now, this word is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, John 1:1, 1:14, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 4, verse 12, Revelation 19, 13. A good concept that's going to find expression in communication. I am stating my occupations for a king. You'll notice that the word king is capitalized on purpose. There's a certain king that we're talking about. The occupations, my occupations of my stirred heart for this king. King of kings. King Jesus the Christ. And he is stating his occupations. Now, this word is taken from a word that means work. And when we sometimes talk about work, it's doing the same thing, by the way. It's taking this word, the verb for work, and it's making a noun into it. And so your work, or your occupation, why do they call your occupation? What you do for vocation, for a living. The thing that occupies, you know, your time and you're making a living. Why do they call that an occupation? Well, it's because it's what occupies you. It's the thing that you're all about doing that. That takes up, even if you're not all about your job, it takes up a lot of time. And if you're really not all about your job, you bemoan it because it takes up too much of your time. But it takes up, it occupies a great deal of your time so that your work, occupation, has occupied your time and your occupations, what I'm occupied with, that is, what I'm focused on, what I'm thinking about, what I'm dwelling on, what I put my mind down upon, finds expression in this psalm. I am stating my occupations. These occupations are the things that stirred in his heart this good word. Now we're going to start with the heart and we're going to end with hearts. We'll start with the heart in one, you're going to find the heart in one, verse 1, and you're going to find a heart in 1:5, and the situations in those hearts are very different. Here's the Christocentric heart in verse 1. My heart has stirred a good word. I am stating my occupations. In other words, it was in my heart. I couldn't stop thinking about this. I loved thinking about it. I didn't want to stop thinking about it. I wasn't trying to stop thinking about it. I was occupied with it. I was blessedly occupied with the occupations of my heart, but now he is stating those occupations for a king, or about this king. My tongue, a pen of a proficient scribe. My tongue, what I'm saying, what I'm stating, my occupations. The expression, the communication, the articulation of my occupations makes my tongue, the organ of speech here, at least one of them, the one employed here, is like the pen, because I'm going to write it down, and it's going to become Psalm 45. It's the pen of a proficient scribe. Let's talk about proficient. We have our tables are set up back there, and it seems like a lot of people like them. It's fine if you like them. You like having the table set up back there. The kids like it. But the tables get set up back there because of our Greek class. All right, let's say that I'm very proficient in Greek, and there are students. And the students are having a difficult time translating something that's true. And there, it's, how many weeks has it been? Just that you've been translating Ephesians 1 and 2. Has it been 9 weeks? Like a whole grading period? Has it been 9 weeks yet? 5 weeks? 6 weeks? Weeks. Okay? Weeks translating Ephesians 1 and 2. Now let's say I'm proficient. So, they say, let's say they put the same two verses in front of me. And they say, can you translate this? I'm going to say, yeah. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God the Father. You know, I'm going to do this, and it's going to happen rather quickly. Because I've done this before. And because I'm not learning the language. I'm not 8 months into learning it. I'm going to do that very quickly. This word proficient comes from a word that means to hurry. So to do something quickly, but the reason that you can do it quickly is because you're so good at it. You just bang it out. You crank it out. That term, crank it out. When my kids were growing up and they didn't want to do homework and it was like they had to do it and it was like, and I would sit down and I'd say, listen, you got to do it. Just sit down, crank it out. Even as I say that, warm reminiscences of his heritage flow in my son's heart in the recording room. Yeah, he loves to hear, crank it out. Jessica, we're here, same thing. Crank it out. All right. If we're so adept at something, it's something that might be more difficult to someone else, you can just crank it out. That's this word proficient. And the word scribe. A lot of what I do here when I teach you these things is just explain to you why I translate them the way I do. A scribe here, in my world, numbers and letters or figures and words occupy very different spheres. And there is a great gulf fixed so that one does not move, go to the other side. I get no help over here on the number side, on the math side, from anything that I know in the language side. My daughter is an English major. She says that they talk over there in Leonard Hall, that's the English building. They talk like I talk. And they talk about those math people over there in Strite. Or wherever they're at, math, numbers, you know, because they're all into words and language and writing and reading. It's the English, but that's how I talk. It's like math. Okay, all right, don't even think about math. Let's learn a language. Let's read something. Let's delve into the wording of this thing. Let's do these kind of stuff. I'm all into that, but it's over here, and it's not that my brain doesn't work well, that part of my brain, it's that part does not exist. And so to me, there's numbers and there's words, and it's radically different, the different universe. You're not on the same page. You're not even in the same book. You're not in the same galaxy with me. Alright? But in Hebrew, this word for scribe comes from a verb that means to count. And most of the time, it's going to be translated, or should be translated, count or number. But then the guy who's always got a pen on him, the man who is writing many things, is a person who does this. The noun becomes somebody who is a scribe. I thought, maybe we should translate this accountant. But it won't work because he's definitely dealing with words at times. He is the guy, a scribe, is like a professional writer. Not a writer like an author, but somebody who is writing things. He's a calligrapher. would be a scribe. He's a record keeper that would be a scribe. He could be an accountant, because this word doesn't put that great gulf between the arithmetic and the, you know, the language, the linguistic. It doesn't. The same word is used for your writing about both of these things. So the psalmist says, when I think about New Testament understanding, when I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart is stirred, and then I realize this is a good word. When I give vent to that by my words, my tongue becomes, if I write this down, it is the pen of a proficient scribe. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures tonight to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. This is one of the verses that tells me I can't translate this as an accountant. Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe. There's our Hebrew word. Skilled in the law, or the doctrine of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. Again, he's going to be described the same way. This guy's really what you think of as a scribe, right? He's not an accountant. He's writing out copies of Moses' law. So, a proficient scribe, a scribe that really knows what he's doing, a scribe that can crank it out, as we say. Now, that's kind of the introduction. It's not the title, but it's the introductory word as he starts to tell you about what he's going to talk about. This first verse tells you that, and then verse 2, he goes into it. You were intensely made handsome more than the sons of man. This is different. This is strange. Not strange, but it's rare. Hebrew, the forms of the words that are used. The best that I can capture it for you is, you were intensely made handsome. Now, how do you make somebody handsome? I mean, you are or you're not, right? As far as human beings think of it. I suppose there are things, I mean, more, you don't usually think of this in relation to men, though, do you? You usually think of this in relation to women, that there is a great industry out there, cosmetology and its aligned disciplines out there, that all about making women look more attractive. You don't generally think about that in relation to a man. If I would say that this man, is beautiful, that's usually not an English word that we think that goes with men, right? So I've translated handsome, but it really is the same word as would be applied to a woman. If she was yafeh, or he was yafeh, they are beautiful or handsome, respectively, but he's been made this way. So there is something that has happened that has caused him to be viewed this way. I remember this girl when I was in seventh grade. When you're in seventh grade, you're a boy. You're just starting to look at females as not just sissy boys. You know, you start to look at them like that's a girl. There, and I remember my first day of seventh grade, and they start looking like not just, you know, sissy boys too. They start actually looking more womanly. And I remember this first day, of school, I was in 7-1. That was my homeroom number. And I'm sitting there in the Spanish room. It was my homeroom. It had these dividers, you know, when they teach you their language, you put the headphones on. And I'm sitting there and I see this girl over on the other side, because you can't see the person next to you, there's a divider there. I see this girl on the other side, and I think, man, she's really pretty. Okay? She's really pretty. Then I got to know her. literally, subjectively, in other words, something objective, I talk about this all the time, the objective, what I began to realize, took over the subjective side of me, and I thought, that girl is extremely ugly. Because she was ugly on the inside. All right? There was rancor. There was evil. There was cruelty in this girl. And it stayed that way through high school. I mean, this is just what characterized this girl throughout high school, through junior high and high school. What I'm saying is that something that was, maybe it began objective. I'm sure she didn't change. I'm sure she didn't morph into some kind of demonic thing. I'm sure she was always that way, but when I didn't know the soul that was underneath that skin, that looked attractive. Then I got to know a little bit about the soul, all I wanted to know about that soul. I got to know that soul, and my new objectivity spilled over into the subjective, and now that which you could call subjective, what you find to be attractive, was not attractive to me anymore. Margot morphed in my mind. Here's something like that taking place, but in the opposite direction. What does Isaiah 53 say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He had no form or comeliness. I remember this KJV rendering of it. But the idea is he had no attractiveness either in his form. And we're talking about the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christ incarnate. His build, his bodily presence was not impressive if you were in seventh grade and you saw Jesus sitting over there in homeroom 7-1 in Nazareth High School. Okay, you didn't think, wow, he's really attractive. You didn't think that. You didn't think that about his body. And then the next word deals with his face. It deals with, you did not think him very handsome. All right, now something changed, though. Because he, the one that we're talking about now, has intensely, not just a little bit, in an intensified way, been made to be very handsome because we got to know him. And that new objectivity spilled over into our Christocentrically appreciative subjectivity, and now the one that, as far as the natural goes, if I view him naturally, if I know him according to my flesh, if I look at his flesh according to my flesh, I don't really see anything to write home about. But if the Holy Spirit illuminates me to see him for who he really is, and see what he is really like, there is a discernible change, and not a little. The pu'al, passive, intensifying form here, he was intensively made handsome more than the sons of man. Now, I have to just tell you about this word man here. I'm choosing to translate it man, but you could translate this as a name. Adam. Because Adam is transliterated as Adam when it's the man's name in the beginning chapters of Genesis. And then because that he's the first man, and all men, all humans, are represented in him, his name becomes the Hebrew word for humanity. So you were intensely made handsome more than the sons of Adam, or more than the sons of man. Both of them are going to work, and both of them are going to mean the same thing. Here's some of why he has, to the spiritually awakened soul, to the illuminated, Christ now conscious heart, he has become so intensely handsome. Grace could stop right there, actually. Right? That's the reason. I realized something about this guy. He's not Margot. You know, he's not cruel. He is not even just, you know, neutral. He's not cruel, but he's not very kind either. No, he's swing the pendulum to the other side. Grace, now where do I see grace particularly that is enamoring us to this person? Where am I seeing that grace? Maybe more, not more than anywhere else, but where do I see it in one of its principal revelations? It's been poured on his lips. This is the thing, when he came to Nazareth, after having been gone for some time, and he went into the synagogue, the thing that struck them so, they did not know him as a rabbi. They knew him as Joseph and Mary's kid. And he goes away, he comes back, he seems to go away and get, if you lived in Nazareth, he seems to go away and somehow get these, I mean, miraculous powers that he never had before. But with this power that he has, he doesn't use it to destroy. Now, I'm not saying that he never will. I'm not saying he doesn't like a policy. But I'm saying when he was on the earth, they saw, yeah, that kid from Nazareth, the Jesus guy. You know, he lived down on that street, the carpenter's shop down there. Where and he goes away. He's gone for 40 days in the wilderness. Nobody knows where he's gone. He's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Then he spent some time in Judea. He gets baptized. He gets immersed by John in the Jordan. He comes back. And his first miracle, he's been doing others down, by the way, in Judea. But when he comes back, he goes to a wedding. There's a lot of people that he knows at that wedding. And he manifests his glory by turning water into wine. Now, that alone is grace, because no right-wing super-fundy guy is going to make wine. No kind of pharisaical person is going to make wine. They ran out of wine. What do I care? And really, what does he care? He does not care. But he even says to his mother, what? To me and to you, woman. Like, what's that to us? What do you care? What do I care? But he does it. He turns this water into wine, and that is just the beginning of what they see in Galilee, as the majority of his ministry is lived in Galilee, in that northern portion of Israel, and he is doing miracles left and right like they're going out of style. He is doing miracles like no nation of Israelites has ever seen before. The Exodus generation, not even close. The miracles that you see that happen through the Lord does it through the hands of Moses. You know, once here, another time down the road, flurry of them over here, then you don't see them for another 5-6 years. You don't get another miracle again. But when you write about them all at once, it looks like a lot of things. God did a lot of miracles. Yeah, it was spread out over 40 years, though. The Lord Jesus Christ is healing people, raising the dead, healing them from the ultimate disease named death. He is healing people. Everybody that comes to Him, He's doing miracles that don't even have to do with his healings at all. And as he is doing this, he has this power, and he's not using that power to destroy people. And even the way he spoke, the thing that stood out to them when they commented on what he did in his time there in the synagogue of Nazareth was they were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. Grace was poured on his lips. This deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as a human. Think of it, that means, and I have prayed this many times, I've gone into a situation and I said, this is going to be hairy, this is going to be sticky, this is going to be thorny, and there's great need here for precise wisdom and the delicate use of it. This could go sour so fast and so bad. And I'll go into that situation and I'll say, Father, pour grace on my lips. One of the things that grace means, or one of the ways that it's used in the Scripture, far more than you would think. If you chronicled all of the uses of this word grace, particularly in the New Testament, one of the most striking, one of the most emphasized ways that it is used in the New Testament is as the undeserved favor of power or enablement, wherein God communicates something that you don't have and that you couldn't get. If left to your own devices, you're not going to think to say this at this time. You're not going to come up with this solution to that, you know, terribly difficult problem. You're not going to be able to live the Christian way of life, even. You're not up to this job. You're not up to this task. You need grace for it. In this sense, just like in salvation, grace is the activity of God on your behalf. It's God doing something instead of you. Now, the way that we usually think of grace, like what is it that God did in grace instead of us, is that He died instead of us. I'm talking about, in grace enablement, I'm talking about Him living instead of us. Living the exchanged life. Like here, Lord Jesus Christ, You get my life. You know what He gets for that? The cross. He gets crucified and scourged and killed because He identified with our life. Now, He's risen from the dead. He's come out the other side of that identification. Now, we get to identify with His life. What do we get? Eternal life and the life that lived the way He did when He was a human on the earth. Living the kenotic protocol, He did not just live out deity. He didn't use ever. I'm going to say ever. In the days of His flesh, He never used the attributes of deity. Deity functioned through Him, but it was the Father's deity, which is His own deity, but it's the Father operative in the Son, or it is the Holy Spirit, the same one being of deity, but functional through the humanity of the Son. So grace was poured on His lips means He spoke from a derived divine life that He derived as a man but was naturally His as to His Godhead, as to His deity. As He chose to put the attributes of deity in abeyance, that is, I'm not taking advantage of these things which I could use. He still gets that divine power and that divine life functioning, operative, through Him as a conduit, but as God the Father would will it to take place, to be manifested, to be revealed. If we talk about how He talked, man, you need grace for speech. I need grace for speech. Remember some time ago I told you I made 9 decisions yesterday on Saturday. I told you that on a Sunday. One of them was rigid bridling of the tongue. Where we get that language from the book of James, it says, no one can tame the tongue. But then it says, if a man doesn't bridle his own tongue, his religion is worthless. So I'm being faulted because I can't bridle my tongue, but you told me I can't bridle my tongue. God can bridle my tongue. No man can do it. God can do it. And so in order for that to happen, grace, God's life, in exchange for mine has to be poured onto my lips. What's grace look like? Hey, let's make it purple. It'd be like, my lips are all purple. Like, what have you been doing? You've been eating like cake with purple icing on it or something? No, it's grace, man. It's grace. Grace poured all over my lips. Like, what do I say? Is it possible? Do you think this is actually realistic? For whatever the Lord Jesus Christ would have said if He was living our lives, for us to say exactly that thing in exactly that way with exactly that tone, just exactly as if the Lord Jesus Christ would say it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what filling of the Spirit is all about. You react in ways that are absolutely unlike you. You look like if anybody saw Him. You look like, you talk like, you the way that you convey, it's like the Lord Jesus Christ was doing it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is doing it. Now He's not in the days of His flesh. Now He's the one. He's the person of the Godhead who is pouring grace on submitted lips that are yielded to the Holy Spirit today. Grace has been poured on your lips. Now watch this. Over this, that's because of this, but in relation to Him. Over this, God has intensely blessed you to everlasting. If there was a man who ever lived perfectly, God would respond to that perfect life with everlasting life blessings. Well, there was a man who did that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, I'm talking about, in His humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ earned eternal life. Now, in the exchanged life, we who cannot earn it, do not deserve it, and could never merit it, get it because He identified with our sin, which for Him meant death. Now, we identify with His life, which for us means eternal life, and blessing to everlasting. Now, watch gears shift now. Boy, I just discovered this. I mean, I've never had in my life, we got some, back in the summer, we got this used car, alright? And it's got four-wheel drive. Never experienced it. I mean, wow. You should see the boldness I have with four-wheel drive now. Oh, there's a snow drift. It's about 6 feet high. Just drive right up there and park on the top of the snow drift. I got four-wheel drive and put it in a four-wheel drive. Just back right out like nothing. You know? Four-wheel drive. Power. Watch as we shift gears into, like, looks like, you just forget what you're just talking about. Watch this now. Here's the one, grace was poured on His lips. Here's the one who has been made, because of His utter spiritual winsomeness, intensely handsome. Verse 3, gird your sword on thigh, mighty man. Your dignity and your splendor. What is His sword? His sword has to do with His dignity and His splendor. That means that His execution of God's judgment conveys something about the dignity and the splendor that He has. Only God can judge. They tell me that every time I evangelize. I know. This man here, he's called a mighty man. Gird your sword on thigh, mighty man. The sword is a picture of this ability and the right to judge and to execute. The sword hangs off the thigh, right? Usually on the opposite side of whatever hand you are. I'm right-handed. I'd put the sword on my left thigh so that I could grab it here and pull it out like this so that it's ready for use if I ever was to need it. Put your sword on your thigh. In other words, get ready to judge. Most winsome, handsome, grace man, the intensely blessed one, we've come to just adore you and love you because of how gracious you've been to us in the exchanged life. This is four-wheel drive. Gird your sword on thigh, mighty man, your dignity. Boy, that's one of my favorite words. That word conveys a chilling majesty with it to me. Your dignity and your splendor, that is your preeminence, your supremacy, your honor, has to do with your not just being a man, but you're being the judge. And when you do this, do it for this reason, verse 4, and advance your splendor. Ride on a word of truth and humility. And then the way I'm rendering that for you is that truth and humility are defined as righteousness. Watch this. Ride on a word of truth and humility. So he's going to ride as this warrior, this mighty man that he is going to ride either in a chariot or on that white charger that we see in the book of the Revelation in chapter 19. But on some kind of vehicle or animal of great dignity itself. Get into this and ride on a word of truth and humility. Look at this phrase, a word of truth. Verse 4, in our passage here, but in Colossians 1:5, through the expectation being laid up for you in the heavens, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the good message. So we have the word of truth, a word of truth in Psalm 45. And we've got the word of the truth in Colossians 1, but then there is a further word of definition to it there of the good message, and that brings in the humility. The good message deals with, it's not like you're talking about it, like you're going around broadcasting it. You are, though you may not be actually speaking about it, but when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about the humility, or you're talking about the truth of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God, he became man. Super humility. After that, didn't just become man. Did the exchanged life thing, I know we're using that term a lot tonight. Did the exchanged life thing, got death for it, not just any death, crucifixion. Cross death. That's his humility. The word of truth and humility in the word of the truth that is the gospel showcases that humility of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, and that's where our righteousness is, and that's where his righteousness is. Where's my righteousness? My righteousness is totally in a person called Yahweh Tzidkenu. That is Yahweh, our righteousness. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness. He has been made to us righteousness, as well as redemption and sanctification and wisdom in Colossians 1:30. He's been made to us righteousness? Yeah, I didn't have any righteousness before. Now I have righteousness, but not apart from Him. He is my righteousness. Not even like He gave me righteousness. He is our righteousness, so that what I thought to be righteousness before, I thought righteousness was, we'll deal with two things. I thought righteousness was, you know, it was keeping rules. I thought it was do's and don'ts. I thought it was regulations. I thought it was do the good things, don't do the bad things. Now, I've had a righteousness repentance overhaul. Now I view righteousness not as the concept of things I do and don't do, but the person who did it all for me on my behalf. The ultimate grace man, graced us out when He died on the cross, rose from the dead, gave the Holy Spirit, said, you're righteous now. This word of truth that deals with His humility so that we could be righteous is also the word that now, because of His righteousness, and He's right in anything that He does, judgment comes to those who don't have that righteousness. People who have their own righteousness don't have any righteousness. Therefore, righteousness must judge the one who does not have any righteousness. And those who didn't have any righteousness, but now have perfect righteousness, because they've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect, righteousness can't judge that person now. They are as righteous as Christ in Christ. This truth and humility is righteousness. The four-wheel drive, though, that we're now in, is in the righteousness of the judgment toward those who have not believed in this word of the truth of the gospel. And so it says, and your right hand. I guess the Lord Jesus is right-handed too. I guess that thigh, I guess the sword was on His left thigh. Your right hand will cause those being feared to instruct you. I won't read this because of time's sake, but I'll refer you back to it. This is a very similar thought to Psalm 18, verses 43 to 45. Many moons ago we went, because we're just going through the Psalms, we were in Psalm 18 in these verses. Do you remember that there would be people who would obey Him and would serve Him and would try to counsel Him because they were terrified of Him? When He's talking about God judging, and that, and even when it talked about David, when David says, it's my testimony that because of the way that God worked through me in an Old Testament age that dealt with some of these things of outward, human, invisible, physical discipline, he said, my enemies, they act like they're my friends now. They court me. They come groveling to me. That's the same idea here. We have been catapulted from between verses 2 and 3. This is the real gap theory right here. Verses 2 and 3. There's a gap of, I don't even know how many years, because it's not over yet. There's the time that we live in now. The Lord Jesus Christ, as close as I can get it, 1,984 years ago, died and rose again from the dead. From that time until this one, and it's still going because we're not at second coming yet. That is all between verses 2 and 3. You've got the first coming in verse 2. You've got the second in 3, and until where we're going to end tonight, in 5. This second advent sees those who used to be feared. Now the tables have turned. They've seen Him. They've seen Him appear. Every eye will see Him, including those who pierced Him. Revelation 1:7. And those who used to garner fear, those who used to put fear into other people, are now terrified, horrified. They're standing before one that they now realize to be the God of the universe, and if there's anything beyond it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, your sharpened arrows in the heart of the enemies of the king. Peoples will fall before you. I need to tell you this, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to end at 9 o'clock on a dime. But this is figurative language. It's poetic. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Two things we have to do with, hermeneutically speaking, to be accurate here, with this figurative, symbolic, poetic language. One, we don't take it literally because we're realizing it's symbolic. At the same time, because we don't take it literally, it can't mean anything you want it to mean. And it's got to be within the same sphere. Alright? So, my point is, while we're not thinking that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's going to be shooting arrows into people's hearts, we don't have any merit to say that this doesn't talk about judgment. You see, we've got this picturesque, evocative imagery. We've got this symbolic way of talking about judgment and the extent to which it will penetrate those who are its recipients. But we are talking about judgment. We can't say that we're talking about, I don't know what, anything else. It's got to be, okay, this is very, we're using this, not flowery, but we're using, I'm trying to find other words than what I've said already. We're using this metaphor. We're using metaphorical language. So we're not thinking that people are literally under his feet. We're not thinking that literally there are arrows in the heart of every unsaved person. We're not taking it literally. But we can't say that that scene, that that scenario is talking about salvation. You see what I'm saying? It's got to be judgment. So what does that kind of language say about the judgment that happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Sharpened arrows. This is actually a really deadly kind of thought. I mean, think about it. Think of an arrow. I mean, just honed, like razor sharp arrow. I'm thinking like, not that I'm thinking it's like this in the Israelite situation, but I'm picturing like an Indian arrowhead where the two sides of that are like the two sides of razors. And that they are shot with divine omnipotence into somebody's heart. Like, I got this arrow that just ripped through my whole body, but it went through my heart. And now the person falls, and these people will fall before you. It's going to talk about them being under his feet. The father says to the son, sit here till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Your sharpened arrows in the heart of the enemies of the king, that is your own enemies, peoples will fall before you. Here's the last thing I'm going to tell you, and the dime is already come and gone. The most mature among us, for two reasons, really don't care if teaching is very practical, very much applied to me, very relevant, very germane to my situation. Because the most mature among us don't care about themselves. When they come to the Scripture, if it's something that is, I mean, deadly practical, they're fine with that. Because they realize that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just give me the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the mature are saying. They're not against it, but they're fine with it when all you do is just talk propositional truth, just objective reality about the object of their love. And that's why they're the mature. They don't care if this relates to them. And I don't see how that related to my life. It's not about your life. Though actually, there's been tons of things related to your life in this, but I'm just like, we didn't come here to talk about you. We came here, and I think this psalm has just done it. If all we do is just treat the psalm accurately, if we just take it and say, this is what it's really saying, this is what we've done. This psalm has allowed us to just say, look at this. Look at him. And the Christocentric heart is eating that up. Because his flesh is food indeed. And his blood is drink indeed. Has he not become intensely handsome tonight? The more we learn about him, the more enraptured with him, the more that we are instructed in him, the more captivated we are with him. the more that we perceive what the Lord Jesus Christ is really like, the more voluntary slavery results in it. What else is there to life? This is all it is. Jesus Christ is life. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.